If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Samuel as always. It will finish soon. Five more chapters after this and then you're done. They're good chapters though. It's good. 1 Samuel 24, 1 to 22. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to look for David and his men in the direction of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds beside the road, and there where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Yes, that does mean he went to go to the toilet. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Then David went off and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's cloak. Afterward, David was stricken to the heart because he had cut off a corner of Saul's cloak. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to raise my hand against him, for he is the Lord's anointed." So David scolded his men severely, or persuaded them, and did not permit them to attack Saul. Then Saul got up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterwards, David also rose up and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and did obeisance. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of those who say, 'David seeks to do you harm'? This very day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave, and some urged me to kill you, but I spared you, and I said, 'I will not raise my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your cloak in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your cloak and did not kill you, you may know for certain that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are hunting me to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the ancient proverb says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A single flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. May he see to it and plead my cause and vindicate me against you." When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. Today you have explained how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For who has ever found an enemy and sent the enemy safely away? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not wipe out my name from my father's house." So David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. May the Lord bless that reading to us. And if Mary could pop up the PowerPoint, please, that'd be great. So I've put two references there, 1 Samuel and 1 Peter, because I'm actually going to refer to both bits, but we only read the one. So we go to the next picture. Should be a picture of this guy. Guy called Bob Roberts Jr. Yes, he's American. Yes, he's from Texas, and everything is big in Texas. But look, I want to tell you a story that he talks about in a book I've been reading of his, and it's about background is he planted a church, and this church moved from where they started into this shopping centre that they had renovated. And everything went wrong as soon as they moved into the shopping centre. They were hemorrhaging people left, right and centre. He says this, one Monday morning, a year into our church's tumultuous move into the renovated shopping centre, I got up early to pray in the pasture behind my house, not too unusual in Texas. There is a lot of pasture land in Texas. I was depressed about our unexpected decline. I began to think, if we had had just another 100 people yesterday, I wouldn't be depressed. Why not just another 100 people, God? I felt so foolish and immature, and I fell on my knees and began to weep. Suddenly a question came into my mind that has never let me go to this day. God often speaks to me in questions, and the question he posed to me on that day was this: Bob, when will Jesus be enough for you? For the first time in my life, I had to admit that Jesus wasn't enough. I love him and wanted to serve him, but I was too tied up with the ministry and not enough with Jesus. I was more interested in the kingdom of Bob than in the kingdom of God. After that initial query, a torrent of other questions flooded my mind. Why wasn't I content? I had the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. I had experienced salvation and joy. I had a beautiful family and a nice place to live. Nothing was really wrong. I just was not as successful as I thought I should be. Something was wrong. I realized how much my ego was tied to my personal success. If Jesus was enough, I had to get over my empire and focus on his kingdom. Excuse me. I've rescued it. I was about to sneeze. It's hay fever season, so I'm at the height. He says, if Jesus was enough, I had to get over my empire and focus on his kingdom. I want you to think about your life for a second and think about your own personal empire. Excuse me. How many of us are like that? We get so tied up in the business of doing our stuff that we just don't care about what God thinks. And that's fine, because our culture tells us that's what you're supposed to do. You know, do what you want and don't worry about what the consequences are. Things like the L'Oreal adverts. Have you seen those? You know, that for years ago it was, because I'm worth it. An awful sentiment. And other places in business, people are not successful unless they are evil to people around them. Well, you've got to step on everybody to get to where you need to be. That's what our culture tells us life should be like. And you see that Bob Roberts Jr. was succumbing to that very self-same culture. I need to be really successful in order to be somebody. Now, his church is not a successful church in terms of numbers that you might think in the States. His church is only about 2,500 strong. And you might say, wow, that's a massive church. Well, in the States, that's about an average-sized church in many places. And that's not a big church. But what you don't know is that his church has actually planted well over 80 churches, probably close to 150 churches, 200 churches, not just in the States, but worldwide. They raise up church planters and they plant churches everywhere. Because it's about God's kingdom, not about their church. It's not about, God doesn't intend us to live in this way of, it's all about me. You see, David didn't play it that way in the cave. He had a chance to do what he wanted and get rid of his enemy. He could have killed Saul and everything would have been fine. But you see, David stopped himself. And in fact, David was convicted about the idea of violence against Saul. Because he knew that in this meeting with Saul in the cave, God wanted something different. What's going on? Well, look, David doesn't grasp after the crown. Because he knows if he kills Saul, that's fine. He can have the crown. Saul dies, David becomes king. But he doesn't go after that. He waits. The temptation was strong. Was very strong. So he even just cuts off a bit of Saul's robe. And then after that, he suddenly realizes, what have I done? And he says, no, I'm going to wait for God to intervene. He's like, I'm not going to take this crown of Israel for myself. I'm going to wait for God to give it to me. He recognized this. God has anointed two different people for service. And God's going to sort it out. And that's the heart of this passage. I've just basically summarized the whole of this passage for you. That is the heart, that God is going to sort this out between them. But David's actions remind me of Jesus. If we go to the next slide, it shows you Philippians 2, verse 6. And it says in the NIV, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Or if you read in the Old NIV, it's something to be grasped. And you can translate the word a couple of different ways there. Jesus doesn't grasp after the kingdom, the glory that he was his before he became a human. Instead, what does it say as you continue into that passage? It said Jesus humbles himself and takes on the very nature of a servant. And numerous times in the Gospels we read about Jesus, they said, oh, we're going to make you king. And it says they tried to make him king, but he what? He escapes. Every single time he gets out of that situation. Why? Because he knew his time had not yet come. Jesus, like David, waited for God to fulfill his purposes. Now, we're called to imitate Jesus. We're called to be like Jesus. And in fact, the word Christian means little Christs. So if you call yourself a Christian, you have to be authentically a little Christ. We're supposed to be little Jesuses, reflecting the glory of the Lord. But it's important to know that we've got to allow God to fulfill his purposes in his time. But to get there, we have to exercise one crucial thing: humility. The next slide should have 1 Peter 5, 6 on it. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that in due time, in God's time, he'll lift you up. You might want to stick a finger in 1 Peter 5 and just have a look at it as we go through. And you see, I think we learn about humility from David in this passage. And I think we learn how we can do that, how we can be humble like Jesus. And there's three things. And the first one is, if you go to the next slide, wait for God. Just gives you just to put your head. Wait for God. The outstanding characteristics of the great New England preacher, Phillips Brooks, were poise and imperturbability. His intimate friends, however, knew that that wasn't always the case. He suffered from moments of frustration and irritability. One day, a friend saw him pacing the floor like a caged lion. He was insane. "What's the trouble, Dr. Brooks?" asked the friend. "The trouble is that I'm in a hurry and God isn't." The opportunity in the cave for David was not a time for violence, as David's friends suggested. They suggested that it's time for you to kill him. It's God, you know, he's given it to you for that. David knows that this is not a time for that. It's a time for reconciliation. And so David spares Saul's life because he's still waiting for God to give him the kingdom. He's not going to take it by force. And David, you know, he was no stranger to waiting. We've been waiting for most of 1 Samuel to get to be king, haven't we? Every week, is he going to be king this week? No, still waiting. Saul's still going after him. And we get a reprieve next week from Saul. And actually, the next two chapters, not too worried about that. Oh, no. Saul comes back in 26. So, yeah. And the next chapter is really long. But David knows. We know about waiting with David. And Psalm 27, verse 14. I think they're on the slide. That says, wait for the Lord. Have courage and wait for the Lord. And then the next one. Psalm 37, verse 34. Wait for the Lord. This is David instructing his soul to wait for God. Why? Because David has ultimate confidence that God is going to come through for him. And it goes back to what Bob Roberts Jr. was saying at the beginning. When will Jesus be enough for you? That's the next slide. Oh, put the question mark underneath. How annoying. When will Jesus be enough for you? Because you see, the thing is, you can wait for the Lord because you know Jesus is going to come through for you. Because Jesus is enough. We just have to learn to wait on God. We can't be like Brooks and impatient, in a hurry, but God's not. We've got to wait on God. And just to encourage you in that, Thursday evening we had the first of our Thursday prayer times. And it was wonderful to have that 2 hours to pray together. And people that were there will tell you how wonderful it was. And I could feel the pleasure of God that we as a church have decided we are going to spend more regular time in prayer. That was so important that we changed it from Sunday evening, which was only for an hour, you know, once for 2 weeks in the month. And that wasn't right. I don't think God wanted that. I think God wanted us to be in prayer more regularly. And so we've made that decision, and God's honoured that. I think he honoured that, and he will continue to do so. And what do we do in those prayer meetings? Most of the time, we just sit there and wait on God. Yes, people pray out loud and occasionally, but we're just sitting there waiting for God to say something or do something. We've just got to stop being in a hurry and just wait. That's the first thing about humility, waiting for God to act. Don't grasp after what you think is yours. Second thing, cast your burdens onto Jesus. Now, this doesn't come necessarily from the 1 Samuel passage, but it follows on in 1 Peter. Have you ever noticed impatient people? They are really often very worried. You notice that? Impatient people tend to be quite worried people. They're always worried about what's going to happen next and why isn't this happening on time and you should be here doing this. And, you know, they're worried about everything. You know these people, these worry warts. They seem to carry the world on their shoulders and nothing will be able to get it off. It's as though the world's just going to collapse if it's not going the way they want it to go. They're really quite difficult people to be around, I've found. Really struggle with that. The next slide says 1 Peter 5, 7 and 8. Cast all your anxiety or your burdens onto Jesus because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Excuse me. You know, that verse 7 comes directly after 1 Peter 5, 6, which says, humble yourselves. So I'm getting the idea that if I want to be humble before God, I think it's important that I cast my burdens onto Jesus first. And it seems that not only is waiting important, but it seems casting is also important as well. Why? Because when you cast your burdens onto Jesus, you stop worrying about everything. Because the problem is, if you're worrying about it, it's because you think it depends on you. Well, I don't want to burst your bubble, but I do want to burst your bubble. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Always was, always has been, always will be about him. And then in verse 8, it talks about being alert. And he specifically refers here to being alert to the enemy, but I think it can just as easily refer to being alert about the rest of the world around you. Because you'll be alert to what God is saying and what God is doing. To what others' needs are around you. But if the world revolves around you, and it's about your burdens and about how much you have to get on with and how impatient you are to get it done, you're never going to see anybody else. You're not going to see the rest of the world because it's about you. You follow where I'm coming from? I hope my logic isn't completely flawed, but But you see, our culture tells us that this is the way to live. Everything depends on you. No, the only thing that depends on you is this. Learning to live to be like Jesus. That is the only thing that depends on you, is to live like Jesus. So cast your burdens onto Jesus And then you'll start to become more humble. Why? Because it won't be about you, it'll be about serving other people. Just as Jesus did when he came. And then the final thing, resist the lies of the enemy. Resist the lies of the enemy. I think the next slide has 1 Peter 5 verse 9. It says, resist him, that's the enemy, and steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. Final thing about being humble is this. Resist these lies of the enemy. Go back to David in the cave and his men. You see, David's men could be seen as the voice of the enemy because they said, surely God has sent Saul here for you to kill him at this time. And they said, according to the prophecy. Well, there's no record of this prophecy ever being given by anyone that it was time for David to kill Saul. It never said that David was going to kill Saul. They were jumping the gun. They were too eager, too impatient for David to be king. And yes, we share in that frustration as we read through the book, because we're like, come on, get on with it. You see, somebody spoke this at a conference, at a gathering I was at in May, and said they were living by words that God hadn't actually spoken. You know that somebody might speak a word over your life and you think, oh, that's God speaking to me. But that wasn't actually what they were saying. It was something that you came up with in your head. And so you learn to live with a word that God hasn't actually spoken. It's a lie. You begin to listen to the lies of the enemy. And some of you may have grown up with that horrible phrase, you're a stupid girl or a stupid boy. You might have grown up with that, you're worthless. Maybe somebody told you that you were ugly one time. Maybe you got the wrong end of the stick from a conversation that you overheard from somebody and you thought they were being cruel about you, but they weren't really. Every single one of those things is a lie. Because you're not ugly. You're not useless. You're not worthless. You're not a waste of space. You're not old. Whatever old means. It's ridiculous. You are what you are. You are what God has made you. And we live by these lies of the enemy. And we think that we have to behave a certain way. You know, the enemy, his ways are to say things about us and things to us to deceive us. Do you know, I read this morning, and it's really important, and I never understood this, but I got it. Do you know the only power that the enemy has over you is the power you give him? The only power the devil has in the whole world is the power that sinful human beings give him. Because we want to be like God. It started with the enemy, he wanted to be like God. And God cast him out, and he could have gone anywhere, but he chose to come to earth. Why? Because he knew he could exercise his evil, destructive kingdom through the lives of human beings. Because he knew he could corrupt their minds. And the only power he has is the power that we give him. So as soon as you believe a lie, that's it. You've given in to the power of the enemy. You've let him gain ground in your life. And so you begin to live as though your needs are first. It's about your kingdom and nobody else. You don't want to wait on God. Why? Because you've got it sorted. Because you're fine. Because you believe the lie that says the world revolves around you. Or you're chronically worried because of these ridiculous lies that says you're worthless or useless. Friends, I don't believe that's the life that God has called us to live. It's not, and there is a lie that's been perpetuated in this particular church that says you are the lesser church. You're not as good as the other churches. I want to break the power of that lie over you in the name of Jesus right now. Whatever that was said in the past, whatever rifts there were, they're all lies that say that you're not as good as the other church down the road, or you're not as good as the Anglicans or the Catholics or the Methodists or whatever. Whoever believed that? It doesn't matter. It's not true. It's not right. Stop believing that lie. Stop believing that you have to have lights and blackout curtains and a massive stereo system to suddenly be a successful church. Stop believing that just because, you know, you have a big preacher to come and preach, oh, that will get people coming into church. Stop believing the lie that says that you have to be this massive church. You don't have to be this massive church. What we do have to be is like Jesus. That's the only thing that matters, is living to be like Jesus. Because then as people see your life, they will begin to notice that you're not the same. And eventually something will click and you'll be able to bless them. But you can bless them anyway. You can bless them without them noticing that. You can still be a conduit for mercy and grace, for justice and truth, etc., etc., etc. You can model godly character. It's been said that humility is about a correct view of yourself. It's putting yourself in the right perspective. And that is what it is. Being humble is not about practicing humility in a kind of ascetic way where it says you have to beat yourself over the back with a whip because you sinned once. God's not going to stop loving you just because you made a mistake. Humility is a correct view of yourself. And God says, if you're in Christ, you're blessed with every spiritual blessing. He says you're adopted as his child. He says that he loves you. He says that you're my friends. He says that you are forgiven for all your sins, past and present and future. That's what God says. He says you're marked with his Holy Spirit. That's the truth. True humility is living in the truth of who you are in Christ. And friends, I think though David wasn't in Christ at that time, I think he knew something about that. He had an inkling. And Jesus came to show us what that meant. What about you today? What about your life today? You might not be completely proud, but there might be some areas of your life where pride is an issue. Today you have opportunity to say sorry and start afresh. Tomorrow you have opportunity to say sorry and start afresh. And the day after that, and the day after that, because that's what God is. Humility is learning to live with, not learning to live, but learning to see yourself in the right perspective. Let's pray together. Father, we place into your hands in this moment those areas of our life that are full of pride, where we think we've got it sorted. Be that a skill that we've mastered over years, be that knowledge that we've gained through study, through local knowledge even. Whatever the case may be, wherever there are areas in our life where we are not humble, Lord, we place them into your hands in this moment. And Father, where we have burdens on our backs because we think the world revolves around us and that the whole thing's going to collapse if we're not there. Lord, where we have those areas, we cast those onto Jesus right now. And we say we're sorry, Lord, for carrying those burdens when we know we can give them to you. And Lord, where we've believed a lie about ourselves and try and compensate with our behavior for those lies, forgive us, we pray. And thank you for that verse in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, that says we have power to demolish strongholds of the enemy. Says 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, or 10 verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Father, give us the ability in Jesus' name to take every thought, every lie captive to Christ. That we might learn to be more like Jesus in every area of our lives. Just spend a few moments. Give God those areas of your life where you know you need to just lay those things down. Those burdens, cast them onto Jesus.